And now, Virgin Most Powerful Radio is pleased to present Hands-On Apologetics with renowned Catholic author and apologist, Gary Matsuda.
And welcome to Hands On Apologetics. I'm Gary Matsuda. You have entered into the Virgin Most Powerful's Apologetics Dojo, talking about apologetics, defending, explaining, and sharing the faith with confidence and clarity. And it's great to be with you today. Yes, I am live. I just noticed that on the chat. I'm live every time. It's just the question is whether or not I'm alive. It's a live recording or a live broadcast, I guess. But welcome, everybody. And let me start off with a question for you. What is the one teaching or doctrine that most Catholics, even a good apologist, are a little bit scared to address, but it's also the first topic non-Catholic Protestants want to talk about? What is that topic? Well, the answer is salvation. At least that's been my experience. Protestants want to talk about how you get saved and, you know, what must I do to be saved? That's a very important question. And for Catholics, we could give an answer, but many of us kind of stumble because it's like, where do you begin? How do you discuss it? You know, there's lots of nuances to that. Well, I am pleased to announce that our guest today has just written a new book called Salvation, What Every Catholic Should Know, and it's by the one and only Michael Barber, fantastic scripture scholar, and somebody who I don't know if he's ever been on Virgin Most Powerful, but I know he is someone who has been around on Catholic radio for quite a while, and he's also the nephew of the great Terry Barber. So he's going to be coming into the dojo today. We're going to talk about salvation, about his new book. And it's a great book. I mean, look, it's not very thick. And he just goes step by step through answering questions about salvation and why it's important. So good stuff in store for us on the other side of the first break. And also, we're going to go through our Finding the Fallacy, which today's fallacy, by the way, is the Red Herring Fallacy. And we're going to meet the early church father, and Athenagoras. And Athenagoras is kind of a cool father. Lots of interesting stuff to talk about with him. And I guess, well, let's do our shout-out, shall we? I want to welcome all those watching live stream on social media, Facebook, YouTube. Hello, everybody. Great to see familiar names. Yes, I was actually doing a little chatting right before the show, and with the folks on the YouTube live chat channel. Good stuff. And I also want to welcome you listening on radio and maybe podcast. You can be part of the show. Maybe you'll have a question about salvation. There's something maybe you're not really sure of, the relationship of faith and works, sacraments, things like that. Well, Michael Barber is the person to talk to. So give us 888-526-2151. That's 888-526-2151. And as always, you can also send your questions to questions@handsonapologetics.com. And, you know, folks, I want to give you a heads up. This is something really cool. You know, the dojo, we're not just confined to these four walls. We get out and we share the faith, explain the faith. You know, I do parish talks and seminars and stuff. And I'm also working with cooperating with other people in the field to bring out some really good quality content. And I just want to give you a heads up. Coming up in August 21st, I'm going to do a live broadcast on YouTube along with a couple of friends of mine, John DeRosa, who has been in the dojo a few times. He is the classicaltheist.com. Great stuff. I'm going to do it with him. And also another fellow that we're going to have, I believe next week, Pat Flynn is going to join us. And we're going to get together and do a live, you know, interactive event on August 21st. And eventually we're going to have signups and give away free bonus audio tracks from the three of us. And the whole thing's going to be on Catholic apologetics. In fact, the title of the evening is Catholic Apologetics in the 21st Century. I'll give you more details when that gets closer. But I just want you to know that, you know, yes, we are partnering with other friends in the field and just, you know, trying to get everybody equipped so that when we're challenged about our faith, we'll be able to answer, you know, with clarity, charity, and confidence, right? That's our goal. All right. Folks, let's jump into our Meet the Early Show. Well, actually, let's go to the finding the fallacy first. Today's fallacy is the red herring fallacy. The red herring fallacy. An odd name indeed, because it's named after a fish. Why would it be named after a fish? Well, you know, the thing is, and this is, I'm sure, apocryphal, but I think the red herring was used to throw dogs off the scent during a hunt. So what is a red herring? Well, a red herring is when somebody during an argument throws down a particularly inviting, i.e. smelly, argument to throw people off the track. And this is one of those fallacies that occurs over and over and over again in Catholic apologetics. For example, let's say you're talking about whether or not Jesus established the church, and you start going down that road, and then someone will start throwing out arguments, well, you know, about immoral popes or, papal interference, the Inquisition, church-state relationships, things like that, all of which is very enticing. You know, you want to jump in and start defending those positions. But the problem is that none of those things have anything to do with whether or not Christ established the church. In other words, what they do is they try to throw you off the scent. In a sense, a red herring is sort of like a non sequitur in that, you know, even if all these little red herrings that are thrown out were true, it proves nothing. It's really more designed to throw you off track. And like I said, this is an incredibly popular fallacy that happens with dialogue with Catholics, believers, Protestants, things like that, red herring arguments. It's also used, of course, in politics, you know, when especially during debates where somebody will make a point and then they'll throw a red herring out. And then, of course, all the attention zooms into the red herring and that original point's forgotten. So what do you do when someone throws out a red herring argument? Well, I think the best thing to do is you can either identify it and say, look, that's a red herring. It doesn't have anything to do with what we're talking about. Or if you want to be polite, probably the best way is just say, you know, that's a very interesting question and I'd love to talk about it. But before we do that, why don't we focus on the topic at hand? In other words, acknowledge it, put it on the shelf, and refocus back where you were before. That's how you get rid of the red herring. So there you go, folks. Some practical tips for defining the fallacy today. And let's go to our Meet the Early Church Father. As you know, every episode we look at one of the early church fathers because the fathers of the church witnessed to the original beliefs in Christianity and show the Catholicity of those early Christians. And so we need to know them. So today, our early church father is Athenagoras of Athens, who died sometime a little bit after AD 180. So very early church father indeed. And, you know, he's in the category of those church fathers in which we know practically nothing about. All we know is their name, their work, and whatever little fragments of information we can glean from other church fathers. Well, there's only one. He's only mentioned once by another early church father, and that's by Methodius of Olympus, who makes a passing reference in his treatise on the resurrection. We learned that Athenagoras is a Christian philosopher from Athens, and if we can trust the manuscript title of Supplication for Christians, that's the only surviving work of his, he was a contemporary of Justin the Martyr and Tatian. Two church fathers we just recently spoke about. In rhetorical ability, he far exceeds Justin. He's much more polished in terms of his Greek and his eloquence. And if you remember, Tatian the Syrian, he was incredibly contentious, very polemical, you know, to the point of actually forming his own group. Athenagoras realized that if he was as contentious as Tatian, he would be antagonizing the very people he hopes to influence favorably towards Christianity. So he is also somewhat laid back, you know, but he doesn't play fast and loose with doctrine. He's straightforward, but he's not contentious. Only the time of his birth and how long he lived, we really don't have a clue. Nor do we know when he died. We just assume that it had to happen sometime after 180, since his only work is dated roughly about 177. So not much to say in terms of the biographical information. But nevertheless, we do have a work, and that, like I said, is the Supplication for Christians, written around AD 177. He seems to be appealing or addressing the Emperor Marcus Aurelius and to his son, the Emperor Commodus, who was given the imperial title around 176. The work refutes accusations made by pagans against Christians, accusations like that were engaged in atheism, cannibalism, and incest, and ends the calm entreaty to just judgment. So unlike Tatian, and Athenagoras' pen is light without a lot of heat. And very interesting stuff. A very important defender of the faith, Athenagoras of Athens. Coming up on the other side of the break, Michael Barber is coming into the dojo. We're going to talk about salvation, folks. Don't want to miss it. Listen to Hands On Apologetics.
This is Terry Barber reminding you, there's a women's conference coming up September 7th, 2019 at the Sacred Heart Chapel. Mary Danielle Barber will be speaking along with Barbara Nicolosi. They're going to be talking about true femininity, be who you are. This is going to be for your daughters, your mothers. Every woman should be at this conference. And the way to do it is go to virginmostpowerfulradio.org or call 877-526-2151.
Buying or selling your home or your business property? This is Terry Barber. Real Estate for Life underwrites the Terry and Jesse Show, and they can connect you to one of 900 pro-life real estate agents around the world. And when they receive their referral fee, they will give 80% of it to a pro-life organization. Wow! That's 80%! RealEstateForLife.org, 877-LIFE-US1.
Now, back to Hands-On Apologetics with Gary Machuda. If you'd like to join the conversation, call 888-526-2151. Here's Gary.
And welcome back to Hands-On Apologetics, folks. And the topic today is salvation. You know, like I said at the beginning of the show, I think if there is one topic even apologists would rather not talk about, yet one topic that pretty much every Protestant would like to talk about. It's about how you're saved, about salvation. And I think one of the reasons why Catholics kind of recoil at it is because there's lots of components to salvation. You know, it's very easy to reduce everything down to a few lines. You know, all you need to do is believe. But is that really all that's involved in salvation? Well, to help us work through this, we have Michael Barber coming into the dojo. He is the Associate Professor of Sacred Scripture and Theology at the Augustine Institute Graduate School of Theology. He's written various books and scholarly articles on Scripture and Theology, including Coming Soon, Unlocking the Book of Revelation and Applying Its Lessons to Today, and Singing in the Rain, the Psalms and the Liturgy of God's Kingdom. And today we're going to talk about his brand new book, which is Salvation, What Every Catholic Should Know About Salvation. Michael Barber, welcome to Hands on Apologetics.
Gary, thanks for having me on.
Oh, it's great to have you on, because this is a fantastic book. To write a book on salvation and make it, let's see, it's like under 200 pages.
Yeah.
That in itself is a feat.
Well, we had to work a little hard. Now, I will say this book is based on a larger academic book that I co-wrote with Brant Petrie and John Kincaid. It's coming out through Erdmann's. That book looks at it looks at the theology of Paul, and it's not just on salvation. It's lots of other things, but and there are things in the salvation book that aren't in the Paul book. But anyway, I felt better about having the big book on Paul, where I could really stretch out and we could do some more of the heavy exegesis, especially in the chapter on justification. So that enabled me to sort of distill things in this book.
Fantastic. Yeah, and Erdmann's is a Protestant publisher from Grand Rapids, right?
That's correct, yeah. In fact, Michael Gorman, who's one of my leading, one of my favorite Pauline scholars, he's one of the leading non-Catholic Pauline scholars. He wrote the textbook on Paul, an introduction to his letters, that's widely used. I mean, I think it's the most used textbook, even in the Catholic world. He wrote the foreword to the book. It was very generous of him and very kind of him. So, yeah, it's
beautiful.
And in this book, Salvation, What Every Catholic Should Know, I should say that the subtitle is due to the fact that it's the first in a new series. So we've got the Augustine Institute and Ignatius Press putting out a series, What Every Catholic Should Know series. We've got literature coming out and a book on God, What Every Catholic Should Know, a book on music, What Every Catholic Should Know. And my book is the first in the set, but I was a little concerned with the subtitle because I thought non-Catholics would sort of turn away from it and say, that's not for me. So we went out, we got a couple of leading non-Catholic scholars, non-Catholic biblical scholars to endorse it, including Joshua Jipp, who's at Trinity Divinity School, and Ben Blackwell, who's at Houston Baptist University. So, I'm really interested in that dialogue with non-Catholics. I hope not.
Yeah, very good.
And find it helpful. Yeah.
Yes. Yeah. So it's kind of like it's going to be a set of like beginner guides or like a guide for dummies to become decent Catholics or something like that. I like your titles
a
lot better.
In the book is, yeah, and I'm really grateful. The book is doing better than I anticipated. I was a little nervous, you know, I looked out there and I noticed, you know, we Catholics, we don't really talk about salvation very much. It's the weirdest thing, right? We go to Mass on Sunday, and we profess a version of the Nicene Creed in which we explain that the entire reason Jesus came down from heaven, you know, the reason he was born at Christmas, the reason he died on Good Friday, the reason he rose on Easter Sunday, is for us men and for our salvation.
Yes.
Story. But if you were to go right after Mass into the parish hall for the 8th sacrament of coffee and donuts after Mass, right? And you found somebody in the parish hall, and he was talking about how he's been saved and how Jesus is his Savior. I suspect most Catholics would wonder if that person talking that way was just a non-Catholic visiting the church that weekend, because that's how rarely we Catholics talk about being saved, talk about salvation. Right. I mean, it was really driven home to me. I told a friend of mine I was writing this book, a Catholic friend, and he said, why don't you just call it How to Get to Heaven? And I said, that's the problem. That right there is the problem. So the book, so I was worried when I put out the book. I thought, well, maybe, you know, since we don't ever talk about it as Catholics, maybe, you know, nobody will buy it because maybe they're just not interested in the topic. But thankfully, it's number one right now on Amazon in terms of in the category of Catholic theology. We're number one.
Nice.
And we've been in like the top 500 of all books on Amazon with this title, which is really amazing for a Catholic book. You know, think of the billions of books on Amazon. But I really don't want people to just see it as a theology book or as an apologetics book. It's really about spirituality, because my whole point is if you get any of these aspects of salvation wrong, it has hugely negative implications for your spiritual life, right? So what I did is I took the lead from Jesus, right? Who do men say that I am? Who do you say that I am? Right. And so what I tried to do is I started each chapter with a misconception about salvation and then sort of give the Catholic view. So if you think salvation is not just fire insurance, it's just getting out of hell. Right. Then you're going to miss out on so much of the gospel. It's not just about being forgiven. It's not just about getting off the hook. It's about being made like Christ.
Yeah.
You know, so things like that. I try to go through, you know, not just personal. Salvation is not just personal. You know, people say salvation is about a personal relationship with Jesus, and it is that, but it's also a personal relationship with the Father and the Spirit, and it also involves other people who are also saved. So you need the church. So if you start seeing salvation just as a personal relationship with Jesus, then you're going to neglect the need for spiritual friendships, for accountability, for the sacraments in the church, right? These are all important.
Yeah. Yeah, I totally agree with you, and I love the layout of the book precisely because it kind of addresses kind of the wrong ways to view salvation, like you said, like fire insurance or you know, that's merely personal. And I know I'm a cradle Catholic, so I know growing up, like I knew I was saved. You know, I knew what I needed to do as a Catholic and sort of how to get to heaven. But that's about it. I never really went deep into that until I got into apologetics. And then once I learned more about salvation, I realized there's so many different components to it that it's kind of hard to share with someone, you know. How you say, well, you need faith, there's sacraments, there's being united to Christ, the body, there's... and that's... I think you did an outstanding job in your book because you really do boil it down to, you know, some very scripture-focused... and also easy to understand, you know, bite-sized chunks.
Well, thanks. It's important to me that we get it right because, for example, when you're talking to non-Catholic Christians, the non-Catholic Christians, you know, sometimes put Catholics to the, you know, to the test and say, well, you think works are, you know, works count toward your salvation? Then how many works do you need to be saved or something like
right.
that? And then I always like to turn it back around because the problem seems to be with so much of that kind of dialogue is we end up letting non-Catholic interpretations of the gospel sort of set the parameters. And so when somebody asks me that question, you know, how many works do you have to do to be saved or, you know, something along those lines, I say, well, what do you mean saved? Do you mean just like getting out of hell? Or do you mean like how many works do you have to do to become like Christ? I mean, what do you mean by saved? I want to know that first and foremost, right? So I think a lot of times we have this sort of truncated, simplistic understanding of salvation. I certainly grew up with that as a cradle Catholic. I remember, I talk about it in the introduction of the book, when we were on a family vacation, I was a teenager, and we were at a hotel, and some, you know, group of Christian kids put the question to me, are you saved? And I remember I felt like I was a deer in the headlights. Have I been saved? I haven't got to heaven yet, so how can I be saved, you know? But in the New Testament, Peter says, 1 Peter, baptism now saves you, right? So you can say, I was saved at baptism. That is a perfectly biblical answer. It's incomplete, but it's a perfectly biblical answer, right? And we don't think about salvation that way. We often think of it as a future reality. And I think, frankly, Gary, that's why we have so many of the scandals in the church, so many problems in the church today, is that we're not talking about the urgency of salvation and the way it affects our life right now. that we need to become like Christ now. We can't do that on our own power. We need his grace to do it. And if we miss these things, we're gonna be in a world of hurt.
Yeah. Well, hey, while we begin by settling a term, what is salvation?
Oh, that's a great idea. It's a great way to set the conversation. Well, you know, in Greek, as you know, the term has the connotation of deliverance, right? Mm-hmm. And in other, you know, not in Greek, but another, it has a sense of health or something like that. But really, in the biblical narrative, salvation is the idea of being delivered. Now, being delivered has a twofold component to it, right? You deliver a letter from one place to the other. And so deliverance involves taking something from one place, delivering it out of someplace, and bringing it to some goal. And that's really important about salvation to recognize, right, in the New Testament. Salvation is about being saved from something. It's about being saved from sin. It's about being saved from death. And it's about being saved from eternal death, or the second death, as the book of Revelation puts it, hell. But that's not the end of the story. And too often, I think we truncate again the message by focusing on what we're saved from and not focusing on what we're saved for. And what we're saved for is communion with God, in which we become like God. We become like Christ. We are transformed. Now, the communion dimension highlights the ecclesial component of this. It always involves other people. You can't be saved in isolation from other people, right? You can't baptize yourself.
Yeah, right.
The church is going to play a role here. But at the same time, it's not just about other people. Ultimately, it's about communion with the Trinity and entering into God's own life of love. So my favorite way to sum it up, or my way to get the conversation going, is by looking at Romans 8:29, where Paul says that God's plan is ordered to us being conformed to the image of the Son. Right? And we are conformed. It's not just you are conformed. We're conformed together with one another, through the church, through the mystical body, but we are not just taken out of hell. We're not just given spiritual fire insurance. It's not just
right.
Salvation from damnation. It is entry into the life of God.
Very good. We're talking with Michael Barber about his new book, Salvation, What Every Catholic Should Know, from Ignatius Press. Check it out, folks, on the other side of the break. We're going to continue talking about this book. Lots of great, pithy, and insightful information. You need to pick it up. Listen to Hands On Apologetics with Gary Machuda. We'll be right back.
This is Terry Barber reminding you, there's a women's conference coming up September 7th, 2019 at the Sacred Heart Chapel. Mary Danielle Barber will be speaking along with Barbara Nicolosi. They're going to be talking about true femininity, be who you are. This is going to be for your daughters, your mothers. Every woman should be at this conference. And the way to do it is go to virginmostpowerfulradio.org or call 877-526-2151.
Buying or selling your home or your business property? This is Terry Barber. Real Estate for Life underwrites the Terry and Jesse Show, and they can connect you to one of 900 pro-life real estate agents around the world. And when they receive their referral fee, they will give 80% of it to a pro-life organization. Wow! That's 80%! RealEstateForLife.org, 877-LIFE-US1.
This is Jesse Romero. You're listening to Hands-On Apologetics with Gary Machuda on Virgin Most Powerful Radio.
Back, everybody. We are talking with Dr. Michael Barber about his new books on salvation, put out by Ignatius Press. And, Michael, you did an awesome job summarizing, what is salvation? That's a tough one to put, within a couple of minutes to explain it. But, how about this other term that we hear a lot? What's redemption?
Yeah, that's a really good question. As Catholics, we use a lot of terms that we become very familiar with, and we don't even recognize that we don't even know what they mean, right? So when I was a college professor, let me just tell you a little tangent. When I was a college professor, I remember I would teach a few theology courses every year, all the students were required to take. And there was a question, I knew this was going to happen every year. I got the same question, the class on the sacraments and on prayer. And every year before the class, at least one student would come up to me before the first session and say, Dr. Barber, I've been Catholic my whole life. I don't think I need to take your class. I know all this material already, And I was, okay, would you like to test out of it? Yeah, I think I could test out of it. Great. Let's do that right now. All right, first question. Three questions. First question. Right now? We're going to take it right now? Yeah, right now. Here we go. First question. Why do we call it Mass? That Mass doesn't sound like something I want to celebrate. It sounds like something I want surgically removed from my body. Right? Why do we call it the Mass? And, we don't think about that. It comes from the Latin term Missa. It means mission. No, nobody ever got that first question. And then they say, I don't know. Then what's the next question? And it's, all right, well, next question. Why do we say Hosanna in the highest? What does that mean, Hosanna? What do you mean, what does it mean? Well, what does the word mean, Hosanna? And every year, like clockwork, they would say praise. And say, no, it doesn't mean praise. It means, right, believe it or not, the topic of my book, salvation. Save us, right, in the highest is what it means. And I never got to the third question, because by the time the first two were done and they all agreed they needed to take the class,
Right.
Redemption is a term like that. It could have been the third question. I never had to ask one. But why do we talk about being redeemed? A lot of people, I think, just see it as a synonym for salvation. And that's the way it's come to be used, because redemption is part of salvation in Scripture and in Catholic theology, right? Redemption is part of salvation. And so what often happens today is when there's a movie, right, about someone who's going to set wrongs right, or who is going to change their life or get a turnaround in their life in some way, they sell it as a redemption story, which always cracks me up, because what they're doing is they're appealing to Catholic and Christian, theological categories, because the word originally mean turning your life around, in a spiritual way. The word is used in the Old Testament, and it's primarily relates not to something theological. It doesn't have a primarily spiritual meaning. It had to do with a very mundane aspect of everyday life in ancient Israel. Debt. Believe it or not, they had debt in the ancient world, and it was actually a huge problem in the ancient world. And so what ends up happening in Judaism is that they end up, Gary Anderson, who's a professor at Notre Dame, has done a tremendous amount of good work on this, and Nathan Eubank is a New Testament scholar, applies it to the New Testament. What they did in Judaism was they began to see sin as a debt. So you see this in the Our Father, forgive us our, we say trespasses in the English translation, but the Greek is literally debt, forgive us our debts. And you see other passages in the New Testament where Jesus talks about, he tells parables where somebody owes a debt, and he relates that to sin. So the idea is we owe a debt. We owe God. And what happened in the ancient world is when you found yourself in debt, you had to get out of it. So what did you do? Well, if you couldn't pay it off, you had to you would sell off your land, which was like basically losing your inheritance because your land was passed on through the generations. Remember, Israelites, their promised land. And if that didn't work, then what would happen is you'd be taken into slavery. Okay. And your children and your wife, it seems, could also be taken into slavery. And it was a real serious problem. And the other thing that they would do is they would throw you in prison and they would torture you because they assumed you must have some money squirreled away somewhere. You know, you'd cough it up under pressure. And even if you didn't, your family would just be shamed to coming out and kind of saving you from this. So what Jesus does in the Gospels is he speaks like a Jew. He speaks of sin as a debt, and he talks about how sin leads to slavery, especially in the Gospel of John. Mm-hmm. But we see this in Paul's letters as well, other places in the New Testament. The idea then is Christ comes, and he pays the debt that we owe, right? I mean, you can kind of think of it. This is an analogy, so all analogies are going to fall apart, but you can kind of think of it in this way, right? We owe God everything. We owe him all that we have and all that we are. You know, nothing that we have, we have on our, because of our own, you know, we get everything from God. So we owe God everything to begin with. And then when we sin, what happens? We owe God everything plus one, you know, plus two, plus right. three. And that's a debt we can't pay back. And so what about it, and there are, you know, limitations to that, of course, but what the New Testament says is that Christ has come to pay the debt that we couldn't pay. And Colossians talks about how Christ nailed the record of our debt to the cross, right, and set it aside, right? And why does he do this? Well, ultimately, because God has entered into a covenant relationship with us, a relationship of love, where we are expected to give God love, all that we have, all that we are, and we don't give that back to him. We owe him a debt of love, and Christ shows us what that love looks like on the cross. He shows us what it means to love like God. 1 John 4, God is love. And so, you know, we Catholics, we always make the sign of the cross, and we say, in the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Why? Because the cross reveals what it means that God is love, that he died for us while we were still sinners and enemies of God. So yeah. that's sort of what we do in the book. There's a lot more to it, but
sure.
Anyway.
Beautiful. Yeah, because you need to understand the redemption in order to understand salvation, you know.
Definitely.
Well, why don't we go into a couple of particulars, especially where we hear our Protestant brothers and sisters will bring up. For example, they say, well, you know, you got it right on the redemption, but, you know, how do we tap into the redemption? Well, you have to accept Jesus as your personal Lord and Savior and put your faith in him. And that's it. You don't need sacraments. Mm-hmm. You don't need the church. You just need to believe.
Right. Let's start first with, I want to just say first, we have a lot in common with our non-Catholic friends. And
Yes. Oftentimes
talking about the differences can obscure that, right? And, you know, the banner headline is that God sent his son to die for us so that we could be saved. And on that, we say amen, right? We say amen together. And one thing that non-Catholics will often stress that they think Catholics deny or they think we minimize is the importance of grace. And they'll say that we sort of neglect that aspect of the gospel by talking about the role. In Greek, the word that's translated grace, it's another common word in ancient Greek literature. It wasn't a religious term primarily. It wasn't a theological term in ancient literature. Grace, charis, means gift. That's what it means. When Paul's talking about the grace of God, his readers understood what he was getting at. He was getting at the gift of God. And what is this gift? Well, the gift, as he explains, for example, in Galatians, is his own son, right? He gave himself for us. Paul talks about grace from God the Father and Jesus Christ to you. And he goes on to talk about how Christ gave himself for us and how God gave us his son. Christ is the gift, and he gives us himself on the cross, but he doesn't stop giving there. In Galatians 2, Paul talks about grace, and right before he talks about grace, right before he uses the word, he says, it's no longer I who live, but Christ who lives within me. Grace is nothing less than Christ living within me, right? And this is a tremendous truth of the gospel, that the ultimate gift, the gift of gifts, is that God gave us his son on the cross, but then he also gives us his son in indwelling, right? Christ is in us. This is truly remarkable. It's no longer I who live, but Christ who lives within me. And we really need to underscore the importance of this, of this gift, because if we don't, it's a major concern of mine, actually, that we're going to start falling into the trap of seeing salvation as self-help. And I do see that this is a problem. You know, people talk about salvation or being Catholic as, you know, kind of being a better you or something like that. And, you know, it's almost like this therapeutic approach to the gospel, or this, you know, self-improvement approach to the gospel. Right. That's problematic. That's very narcissistic, right? If you think salvation is about being a better you, you're forgetting that Paul says it's no longer I who live, right? I mean, we have to die. That's actually what has to happen, right? It's not about being a better you. It's about dying to yourself and Christ living in you. Make no mistake about it. Christ is, I mean, I'm alive. It's not like, you know, I no longer exist. But I'm dying to myself so that I can become more like Christ. And this is because I think there are a lot of voices today in the church who say, you know, the Catholic teaching on fill in the blank, marriage, sexuality, whatever. People say, oh, the Catholic teaching is too hard. It's difficult. It's too difficult, you know. It's unrealistic, people will say. A Catholic understanding of marriage, we need to update that, you know, update our understanding of sexuality and maybe be a little bit more, you know, loose about it, a little bit more realistic, people will say. And this is very troubling to me, but it's not surprising, because I rarely hear priests from the pulpit talk about the truth of salvation and as much that what Jesus says. If you think salvation is hard, if you think it's difficult, if you think it's unrealistic, cheer up, it's worse than you think. I don't tell people, right? In the gospel...
Oh, Michael, I hear the music coming up. Why don't we park it there? We'll come back on the other side of the break.
Sure,
we're talking with Michael Barber about salvation. More to come on the other side of the break, folks. Stay tuned.
This is Terry Barber reminding you, there's a women's conference coming up September 7th, 2019 at the Sacred Heart Chapel. Mary Danielle Barber will be speaking along with Barbara Nicolosi. They're going to be talking about true femininity, be who you are. This is going to be for your daughters, your mothers. Every woman should be at this conference. And the way to do it is go to virginmostpowerfulradio.org or call 877-526-2151.
Buying or selling your home or your business property? This is Terry Barber. Real Estate for Life underwrites the Terry and Jesse Show, and they can connect you to one of 900 pro-life real estate agents around the world. And when they receive their referral fee, they will give 80% of it to a pro-life organization. Wow! That's 80%! RealEstateForLife.org, 877-LIFE-US1.
Now, back to Hands-On Apologetics with Gary Matsuda. If you'd like to join the conversation, call 888-526-2151. Here's Gary.
Welcome back, everybody, Hands-On Apologetics. We are talking with Michael Barber about his new book, Salvation, What Every Catholic Should Know. And Michael, right before the break, you were saying, you know, people find marriage difficult. And do you think that part of the problem is that priests aren't preaching on salvation, that salvation is not difficult? But if you could excuse the incredibly obscure pun, you could say it's excruciating. Yeah, that's pretty obscure.
Right. Yes. I mean, yeah, you're right, because I was very grateful. My book is published with the Augustine Institute and Ignatius Press. Yes. And the guy who designed the cover for the book is here at the Augustine Institute. And he chose for the cover an image of Christ crucified. So excruciating. There's the pun, the crucifixion imagery. And in the image, I love the cover because they have an image of St. Dismas next to Jesus. And that's very rare. You don't see a lot of books on salvation or redemption or whatever. You see the cross, but you often don't see the other saint who's crucified with him, or the saint who's crucified with him. And this is really important because, as Paul says, I'm crucified to myself. I've died to myself, right? He talks about salvation as being co-crucified with Jesus, right? So it is hard. You know, the Catechism of the Catholic Church has, it's not just hard, though. Being crucified is hard, right? It's even more difficult than just that, right? Like I said, if you think salvation is hard, if you think the church's teaching on marriage is unrealistic, it's worse than you think, right? Cheer up, it's worse than you think. Because in the Gospels, you know, a rich young man comes to Jesus and he says, "What do I have to do to be saved?" And when Jesus tells him that he needs to be perfect, the disciples say, "Well, then who can be saved?"
Yeah.
And then Jesus says, "I was only speaking in hyperbole. Don't worry about it." No, that's not what he says. He says, "With men, this is impossible. But with God, all things are possible." So what we are called into as Christians is impossible, humanly speaking. To do works that have salvific value, that's impossible, humanly speaking, right? The Catechism of the Catholic Church is this beautiful paragraph on marriage. It's found in number 1642. And it talks about how couples who are sacramentally married are to show one another, to give to one another a love that's tender, okay, you know, a love that's faithful, but it uses another term, supernatural love. Now, I'm supposed to love my wife. I'm not just supposed to, you know, pay attention to her. I'm not just supposed to, you know, be thoughtful to her. I'm not just supposed to not be rude, you know. I'm called to love her with a supernatural love. I can barely love in a natural way, right? Let alone a supernatural love, right? And yet that's what God is calling us into, to become like the Son. And so this unlocks, for example, the key aspect. First off, let's highlight this. What we are called into, we can't do on our own power. This is why salvation is not self-help. It's why I start the book with that chapter, because I think a lot of us are told, we hear it from the pulpit even, you know, do this, do that, we ought to do this, we ought to do that. But let's be really clear when we teach our children, you know, this is how you got to behave. You can only do this with the help of prayer and the sacraments. And if we're not always coming back to that, we're heretics, right? Yeah. We've got to recognize that what we are called to do is impossible. If we really believe that, then we're going to dedicate ourselves to the life of prayer. But what normally happens is that as soon as we get busy, the first thing we cross off that things to do list is prayer, right? And that's the air that we breathe. Jesus says in John 15, apart from me, you can do nothing. Of course, that opens up what we can do with him, and that would be salvific works, right? But yes, we can talk about that more if you like.
Yeah, no, very good. And, you know, it's funny how as humans, we're always trying to think of ways to kind of get off the cross, you know, to make it more palatable. You know, whether it's, well, you know, I go to Mass every Sunday, I'm not a bad person, you know, but that is just another way of putting Jesus in the nice box that, you know, and making him into a pet, you know, that's comfortable and you can pull him out whenever you need him. But that's not union with
right.
Christ. Yeah. Yeah.
Right.
Another.
It's not what he calls us to. He calls
yes.
us to become like him and to do the things that it's no longer I who live, but Christ who lives within me. So my works are now Christ's works. Right?
Yeah.
It's amazing. It's an amazing
yeah.
truth.
Yeah. Now, some non-Catholics would say, you know, Dr. Barber, I agree with you that that's all, but that's sanctification. That's being made holy. But when it comes right down to being acceptable before God, that's a legal decree. That's just a status that we get before God. It's just purely his grace that he declares us righteous. And it doesn't transform us. That occurs in sanctification.
Right, yeah. This is something that you often hear in non-Catholic circles. You know, then you get the Catholic caricatures of this, that, you know, Protestants don't think that you have to be changed or that you have to be transformed, that all you are saved by is by your faith alone and that, you know, that's it. And that's actually an unfair characterization, really, of the position, because what they would say is you need to be, as you put it, sanctified, but justification is only a legal status. It's only about being declared righteous by God. And we could look at lots of passages that would show otherwise, but the key, you know, way I want to get at this in the book, and we do this in our Paul book in much more depth, right? But in Paul and New Covenant Jew, which is a book we've also got coming out in August, I co-wrote with Brant Petrie and John Kincaid. But if you look at what Paul says in 2 Corinthians 3, he says that the new covenant is the dispensation of righteousness, right? And what does he mean by that? Well, if you look in context, he's quoting Jeremiah 31 and Ezekiel, where these prophets talk about how the new covenant will involve God writing his law on our hearts, or as Ezekiel puts it, really, he describes it as heart transformation, right? Righteousness in these passages is not just a legal category. It is that, and we should be clear that justification is legal, right? There's no disputing that. The term that Paul uses, dikaio, you know, to justify, that is a legal. But it's not just about legal standing, because God does what he says. And the allergy to this is people will point out, you know, in Philippians 3, Paul says, not of a righteousness of my own, right?
Mm-hmm.
Well, okay, that's true, right? The saving righteousness of God doesn't come from me. It comes from God. It has its origin in God. But the amazing thing about the gospel, the amazing thing about grace, why is grace so amazing? Well, it's not just that God forgives us. It's not just God lets us off the hook, but that Christ is dwelling in me and I am changed. He takes out of us the heart of stone and he puts in a heart of flesh, as Ezekiel 36 would say. Paul cites that passage. 2 Corinthians 3. That's what the ministry of righteousness is for Paul. The ministry of righteousness is not just about legal standing. It's about heart transformation, right? And you can see this in a lot of different ways in Paul. But, you know, I want to underscore this, because a few years ago I got an incredible invitation. I got to co-write a book with James Dunn, who's one of the most well-respected biblical scholars in North America, Tom Spreiner, a pretty well-known evangelical reformed scholar, and Robert Wilkin, who is an advocate of a particular, you know, style of preaching the gospel, really emphasizes grace, and I got to represent the Catholic view. It was a lot of fun. You can find the book on Amazon still. The four of us each got to give our perspective, and then we each got to respond to one another, right?
Yeah.
And my argument in the book was, if the Catholic Church is wrong, and I don't think it is, but if the Catholic Church is wrong, the reason it's wrong is because it attributes too much to grace. We think grace is just too amazing because we think that grace isn't just capable of giving us legal status, but that it's also capable of making my works Christ work, right? It's no longer I live, but Christ who lives within me, or as Paul says in Philippians 2, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling, for God is at work in you, right? So If my works don't count for my salvation, then what you're saying is Christ's work isn't salvific, because it's Christ who's still working in me, right?
Yeah,
and you're
right.
Denying that my works are actually Christ's works. That would be a huge problem, right?
Yeah,
you can't say Christ's work isn't salvific, right? But my works are Christ's works now. That's the beauty of the gospel message. So for me, if I'm wrong, if the Catholic Church is wrong, and I don't think we are, obviously, but if the Catholic Church is wrong, I'm just going to tell Jesus, I'm sorry, I gave you too much credit. I thought you were able to. I thought you were able to make me righteous. I guess you weren't. You know. And the desire is the desire is sincere, right? Because our non-Catholic friends who want to say justification is merely a legal term, a legal standing, they want to highlight the importance of Christ's work, and they'll say, "Well, nothing we do, you know, should detract from Christ's work." And it's not like we need to add to Christ's work, like Christ's work wasn't enough. So, you know, he does 50%, we do 50%. Like, no, that's not what we believe, right? We don't believe any of that. We believe that part of Christ's work is enabling us to participate in his work, right? And once you see that, you recognize, you know, this is the one of the chapters in the book. I think it's chapter 6. Salvation is not a spectator sport, you know?
Yeah,
Christ wants to bring us out on the field. He wants us to be participants in his work of redemption. And and that's just so beautiful and so exciting that I find it so compelling that I love sharing it with other people.
Yeah, absolutely. Well, you know what? We have to have you back on the show when your book on Paul comes out.
Great.
I'd love to chat
love
with
that.
You.
That's fantastic.
Excellent. Where can people go to get more of your stuff, writings, articles?
Sure. Well, the best way to just kind of connect with me on a daily basis is I'm on Twitter. Everybody's at Twitter, right? But Michael P. Barber, at Michael P. Barber on Twitter. I've got a new Bible study coming out based on the book. It's got videos. It's 10 sessions with videos and a workbook and a leader guide. That comes out through the Augustine Institute in a couple of months. And I'll talk about that when it comes out. They can also find me on thesacredpage.com, which is a website where I write articles from time to time with my friend Grant Petrie. He also, by the way, wrote the foreword to this book with John Kincaid and John Bergman.
Yeah, so very much. Good. Well, thank you so much for coming on the show, Michael. We appreciate it.
I appreciate it very much.
All right, Michael Barber, everybody. Yeah, check it out, thesacredpage, alloneword.com. It's time to shut down the Midwest Command Center here. And coming up next, the Terry and Jesse Show, High Impact Talk, coming at you. Everybody have a great day, and God willing, we'll talk tomorrow.
In the 1990s, I lived and worked in Hollywood. But when my wife Betty's mom took ill, we relocated to Orange County. And it was during this time in our lives that I converted to Catholicism. Once my eyes were opened to the truth, I couldn't learn enough about the faith. But I had less free time than ever, especially with a long commute. That's when I discovered the real value of Catholic audio. Listening to cassette tapes transformed my daily commute into a miniature retreat. And that's the beauty of Virgin Most Powerful Radio today. Since the podcasts are archived, you can listen anytime on our smartphone app. I know how listening to Catholic audio can bring you closer to Christ and His Church. So I encourage you to visit the App Store or go to vmpr.org and download the app today. It just might change your life. I'm Matthew Arnold for Virgin Most Powerful Radio.
Virgin Most Powerful Radio. sharing the gospel with clarity and charity.